We also read now from God's Word, from the Gospel according to John, beginning in chapter 19. We pick up where we left on Friday as we were here considering God's Word. This past Friday, we ended in verse 30, the very death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin in verse 30 again, John chapter 19, verse 30. And we'll read on into the burial of the Lord Jesus, but then the glorious truth of the resurrection, as we find in chapter 20, all the way to verse 22. Give attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes, with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. The first day of the week cometh, Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he stooped down and looked in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" She saith unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, two more verses, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Amen. May God bless the reading and the preaching further of His holy word. We return in our Bibles to John chapter 20, especially as we hope to consider the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a summary, what we're hoping to do this morning is connecting the last words of Christ on the cross as John records it in chapter 19, verse 30, the phrase, It is finished, which is the phrase that we considered this past Friday evening, along with the first words recorded that Christ spoke to his disciples, in the presence of the disciples and many other people, the apostles and other disciples, when he came to them, the phrase in John 20, verse 19, Peace be unto you. He said, It is finished in public, in the hearing of many people. He said, Peace be unto you in public, in the hearing of many of his disciples and his apostles. And we hope to tie together these two phrases today. As we were contemplating the phrase, it is finished, we were asking the question, in essence, what does that mean? What is it that was finished? What did the death of the Lord Jesus mean? Why did he die? Why did he suffer? Why all the agony and all the grief? And you'll remember that the very phrase, it is finished, brings that reality that there is a mission, that there was a duty, that there was something that had to be accomplished. And here we find Christ declaring that that which was given him to do, the work that the Father gave him to do, was accomplished. Something did happen. And this one thing that happened had an ending. Because if it is finished, it means that there are things that were done that no longer have to be done, and there are things that begin. And in the focus of it is finished, we looked more at the things that did end. What we know ended were the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But along with that, because of what he did suffer, because of his death, what also ended was the sheer power and control of sin. No longer does sin have its grip upon God's people as it did before the death of Christ. And also death ended in terms of its strength and its horrors. One pastor, Richard Phillips, he says, "How glad we are that Jesus' sufferings are finished and that man's fury can never score him again." When Jesus said, "It is finished," in that phrase was included the reality that suffering would be no more toward him. There's one hymn by John Rippon where he says, "The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow." And this very reality is what drives us directly now, not to a grave that still has a body in it, but a grave that is empty of the body of Christ. Because if all the message we had was to say that Christ declared, "It is finished," and He would have given up His Spirit, and the tomb would be filled with His body, and still His body would be there today, people would be asking all over, "What is it that was finished?" Because whatever it is that Christ accomplished, there's still something in process. And remember the question that we answered, well then why did Jesus die? What is it that He was finishing? It was answered in a word by Matthew 1:21 when the angel came to Joseph in that dream and said that she, Mary, shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins. The simple, pure answer of why did Jesus die is because he was being a savior. This is how he would save his people. But now you agree we would be in a great difficulty if we would have the sermon to preach. Christ said it is finished. So he did the work to be a savior. And yet we had to shy under the reality that there is a tomb still with the body of Jesus. Rightly, people would be asking, if he finished the work of being a savior, if he came here to seek and to save the lost, well, then he's still paying the price. What he did in his life maybe was good, but he's still dead. So the payment is still being made. There would still be the question, has it really finished? And beloved, this is why we tie that phrase, "It is finished," with another phrase, "now a living Lord." Not a Lord anymore in the very sweat of His brow and covered with blood and still with the jeers and the mocks of the people still ringing in His ear, that darkness that had been so felt, where He said then, "It is finished." No longer with any of that, we find Him here arriving, appearing in the midst of the disciples with closed doors. He has a true body yet, but it is a spiritual body now where He can simply appear in the midst of them and He can declare, "Peace be unto you." And so what we find here is this dynamic. The phrase, "It is finished," begs us to ask the question, what has finished? What is this death for? When we come to His resurrection, we don't need to ask, why did He arise from the grave? That's not really the right question. And simply because of this, His arising from the grave is part of the answer. We said that He died to save sinners. When He arises from the grave, it proves that this is the right answer. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He goes to the realm of death because that's where each and every one of us deserve to go. And the Lord Jesus arises from that realm, proving that He is a Savior of sinners. He has paid the debt in full. And so this question that we have been asking, what we find now is really part of what supports the foundation, really, that supports the answer. We said that He came to save sinners. The Bible declares that. But the Bible is not a book just full of words. These are words that are promises that are given from God, and they have a work to prove it. They are fulfilled in history. They stand with facts behind them. And what we look at when we look at the resurrection is the reality of this fact. Now, you might wonder, is it really that necessary to even ask the question why he died? It is. The church has been very confused, and one day we can look into detail. But there, even from the days of the ancient church, even Augustine, when he looked at the death of Christ, he had a wrong angle about it. In those days, they believed in the ransom theory. This was in the 400s. Like I mentioned, even Augustine believed in this theory. And the problem with it, they used the right words. They believed that, yes, Jesus went to the cross. And the question, why did he die, was, well, he died to pay a ransom. But in their minds, the ransom was paid to the devil. The thought that we are in our sins and sin is the master over us. And so the devil is, as it were, a slave master. And the idea they had is when Jesus died on the cross, if it is redemption, if it is paying a ransom, it was Satan who had to be paid. And it took really to the years 1000 with Anselm of Canterbury over in England. And in studying that, which really had been considered all those years as the reason why Jesus had died to be legitimate, and Anselm began saying, we are giving too much credit to the devil. Our debt owed is not to him. Our debt is to the holy law of God that we have broken. Who has to be ransomed is God. He has to receive the ransom. And so he began the theory of satisfaction, that God had to be satisfied. But even there, it lacked one little element to it. He was thinking more of the honor of God having been broken. And so then Christ comes and pays in full the honor of God that we have harmed. But the reformers brought in another dimension that was very necessary. The dimension not only that we broke the honor of God, that we disregarded His honor, but that we literally disregarded His justice. So it wasn't just God's honor that had to be satisfied, it was His justice that had to be satisfied. And so really what we have that's very official, we don't even call it a theory, it is that the death of Christ was a penal substitutionary atonement. Penal because it involves this idea of the justice of God having to be satisfied, and substitutionary because of the whole dimension that Christ was there receiving our sins. In a very legal way, Christ was there paying for the sins of all His people in a legal way, in a just way. But then remember, the word substitution speaks also of the righteousness that is to be received, that is received by sinners, by faith. And so with just this little summary of how indeed we need to focus upon why is it that Jesus died? What does salvation mean? And this is what we hope to consider, even as we look at this event, as especially Mary arrives at the tomb, and then does see the Lord Jesus as the Lord opens her eyes, and later as we see the Lord Jesus appearing to the disciples, and all that Jesus says here in John 20, we will see at least four things of what the resurrection points the beginning of. And I have here in our outline three of them, but I'll start first. Before the three that are here, we will look briefly to redemption, number one, and then reconciliation, number two. Number three will be righteousness, and number three will be relationship. A couple of these we will speak briefly on, but I want to bring these four graces, each one helping that they start with an R. It's not hard to put them all with an R. They do appear basically this very way in Scripture. These are the things that began. These are the things that are sealed. These are the things that are certain and sure because Christ said, "It is finished. Sin and death has no longer its grip upon all whom the Lord will save, and what has begun is salvation. And with the tomb having been opened and Christ having come forth, we have that salvation is truly supported, and it is true. It is not just a wish, it is not just a hope, it is a fact. And what is salvation? It is in these four words. It is redemption, it is reconciliation, it is righteousness, and it is relationship. So let us start with redemption. Redemption is so important because this is like a synonym of what salvation is. And it shows that we didn't just need salvation in the sense that we needed something better for us. We needed deliverance. Remember the word redemption. Boys and girls, try to always remember this. The whole idea of redemption is a market word. It has to do with buying and selling, and especially in terms of slavery. This word is used, both the idea of slavery and the idea of being delivered from that, in Exodus 6, verse 6. Remember, God's people were all in slavery. They needed to be redeemed. And we find it written that God was telling Moses to tell them, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. That was slavery. And I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. This is what salvation is. You belonged to another. You had an imposter in terms of ownership. And redemption is the Lord purchasing you back. And again, not that the devil receives a payment. He has no claim on payments. This is what's astounding. It is God paying Himself. It is your law we have broken. It is God's law we have broken. And so God makes the payment in full through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the empty tomb means. It is a declaration that the "it is finished" of Christ is truly finished. That the payment was truly done. You know, everything that we were contemplating about what Christ suffered. And remember the emphasis. This Jesus suffered all of that because that's how horrible sin is. Sin is that costly that Christ had to undergo all that He underwent. And then just in your mind, put together all of those sufferings. All the bitterness and all the bruises and all the scorn and all the sorrow. And again, see, if Christ was still in the grave, we would have to think, well, the transaction is still going. Think of a little illustration. You know, you're trying to make a payment and it doesn't go through. And if it's through the internet or if it's through some kind of computer system and it's just going and going and going. And even though you gave the credit card, even though you have signed whatever it is, if you don't get that little paper saying receipt, that means it was received. It's still a transaction. If Jesus were still in the grave, then the payment could not be said that it was paid. And this is why we find in the Scripture this little word. In chapter 20, verse 9, it says, "For as yet they knew not the Scripture that He must rise again from the dead." It's a necessity. It is not something of choose if you want to or not. No, the Lord Jesus must arise. There is no Christianity if there were no resurrection. And so redemption, it is true, it is paid for because the tomb was empty. And then secondly, we find reconciliation. We go immediately to those words. Here the Lord Jesus was denied by Peter. He was forsaken by all those disciples. There was animosity in a way between those disciples and the Lord Jesus. The shepherd was slain and the sheep scattered. It doesn't look like they have a good relationship. But the Lord Jesus appears in their midst. And the first word, it is not a word of chiding. It is not a word of dismissal. It is not a word of discipline. It is a word of peace. And this is why I bring reconciliation here. The word reconciliation is another synonym for salvation. What does it mean to be saved? It means to be reconciled to God. That's why many of the preachers of old would say, not only you must be born again, but also be ye reconciled to God. And the word reconciliation brings something that should bring fear to our hearts. If you're not reconciled, then you're at war. And this is what God's Word explains, that without Christ, there is enmity from you to God, and there's enmity from God to you. God is of purer eyes that He cannot contemplate sin. So there's enmity between you and God if you're not saved, and between Him and you. That is war. That is the lack of reconciliation. You see, coming both ways. And yet, when there is salvation, God breaks both enmities. He comes to you in peace. He receives you in peace. And He gives your heart a love for Him. You no longer hide from Him like Adam and Eve hid from God, but you are now His friends. Paul described this enmity in Ephesians 4:18. This is how we all are by nature. He said, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And remember always, this enmity goes both ways. But with Christ having died on the cross, the enmity ended. It ended because when Jesus died on the cross, that enmity that God would have towards the sinner fell upon Jesus. And so that enmity was met. And when you believe in Jesus and you repent of your sins, acknowledging how horrible sins truly are, and really bringing your heart to the feet of the cross with tears for your sins, and you say, Lord, I place them upon the Lord Jesus. I confess my sins. They are truly evil and gross. I don't want them upon me. I want them cleansed, and I believe the Lord Jesus is the one who received the penalty that I deserve. The enmity was met in Christ from God that you deserved. And when you come in confession, isn't that manifesting that there's no more enmity between you and Him? And the very desire for holiness and a desire for Christ-likeness shows that you're at peace with Him. And so the Lord Jesus appears in that room. Boys and girls, you heard the door was shut. He didn't knock at the door and said, can I come in to offer you peace? This isn't a peace that any of us have to receive or accept. It is a peace He gives. He appears in the middle of that room, in the midst of them, and said unto them, peace be unto you. You can imagine those disciples standing around and the shock of seeing there the Lord Jesus. Soon He's there showing His hands and His feet. His side, it says, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Why were they glad? Because now there's peace. Beloved, if you're saved, you know what that means. You're at peace with God. You desire to please Him. You want to please Him. You're grieved when you don't please Him. That's a sign that you're at peace with Him. If there's a sin you're harboring, you realize that's an enmity and it can't stay there. I need to mortify this sin. And the very feeling of guilty because of that sin is because of your peace. You're at peace with Him. You don't want to bring back the enmity and the battle and the war. And so, with the death of Christ, with His resurrection, what began was salvation. Salvation is redemption. It is reconciliation. And number three, this reconciliation is really only possible because of number three, because now there is righteousness. And with the word righteousness, I'm seeking to summarize these two words that are very well known. Some of us still gets it a little confusing. justification and sanctification. These words have to become very familiar in our scriptural vocabulary. I'm putting them under the banner of righteousness to show they're very united. There is no sanctification without justification. And not a single soul who is justified will just be justified and not sanctified. Justification and sanctification are graces that walk hand in hand. They are, in many ways, you could say, twin graces. They exist together. They're part of that whole dimension. If you look at the cross and you think of substitution, then substitution means God, Christ receiving God's wrath because of our sins, but then we receiving His righteousness because of His death, His life of obedience for us. Again, see, you can't think of the death of Christ without those two things, that Jesus received our sins, and so the wrath of God, and we receive His righteousness. It goes together. And so it also goes together that when you're a true believer, it means that you've been justified and you are now being sanctified. The sanctification is ongoing, but it has a definite start. And why are they under the banner of righteousness? Look at how righteousness really does unify both. Justification is the Lord declaring you righteous. Sanctification is you living out righteousness. Justification is that legal declaring. The Lord is saying, you are no longer guilty in my books. And the person who walks out of the court with that pronouncement, do you think he'll go and rob the first bank? No. He will live out that innocence. He will even have that impetus. If the Lord sees me as righteous, Lord, give me strength to live as I am. And so sanctification is the life that really shows that justification is true. And so that's why I put it under the banner of righteousness. And this is what makes it where God is reconciled to you. If you have the very righteousness of Christ clothing you as a beautiful, bright robe, would God not look upon you in favor? And what manifests that you now look upon God in favor is that you look at His law and you say, Lord, this is what I want to do. This is my delight and my desire. You see, the righteousness He gives you is the proof that He's reconciled to you. And the sanctification that you live is the proof that you're reconciled to Him. You know, think of a believer who would say, I have been justified. God sees me as innocent. I have the righteousness that clothes me, but I will live whichever way I want because those things, because my obedience is not what saves me after all. No, you're basically saying, I'm glad God's not at war with me, but I'll continue my war against Him. See, that doesn't exist. Someone who's living in sin and loves it, and likes it, and he's familiar with it, and that is his decision. That's where he wishes to be. Then the most likely truth is that person has not been justified. This is why Jesus says that after you've gone two or three times to the person in sin, and he will not hear even the church, Jesus says, well, then consider him as a publican and a sinner. See, Jesus is not saying, make him a sinner. The church has no power to do that. But we do have the authority to say, by the way you're living, I cannot even call you a brother anymore, because everything indicates you're not. That's why church discipline shows the reality of what may be in the heart. And we still pray that the Lord will bring that person back. It might be that the person is saved, but only so backslidden that needs that discipline, like a discipline from the Lord, and the Lord will bring him back. It might be what opens their eyes to salvation, to Christ, and what the Lord uses to save. But that's not what we can do, and we trust the Lord to do. And so, redemption, reconciliation, righteousness. And last of all, in this lineup of things that have begun, is the word relationship. Relationship. And when I'm thinking of the word relationship, I'm thinking of the reality that with Christ having come out of the grave, it's sealed again, that what Christ came to do has truly happened. There's really been salvation. There really has been redemption. There really has been a righteousness received. There really has been a reconciliation. And this brings relationship. It brings a reality that we look unto God in a way that He relates to us and that we relate to Him in the closest of terms possible. And we find this also in the text as we find Mary, coming back to verses 13 and 14, we find Mary staying and lingering at the tomb. Peter and John go back to report that they saw the tomb empty. They report that they saw that there was the cloth that was left behind and the napkin all folded, and all those things fill their hearts with wonder and with an examination, thinking this is different than anything we've seen. One thing that's important to realize is how different this resurrection was from Lazarus's resurrection. Lazarus arose from the grave with a human body, just a now living one, and he needed help to be undone with all of the cloth that was round about him and even the napkin over his head. The Lord Jesus didn't need this help. He transcended that material. He did arise with a spiritual body, a glorified one. He didn't need help to come loose of all that material. In the wording, it indicates that the material was left there as if like a cocoon, where the body simply left the material behind that it once occupied. And so the apostles go back with all this wonder in their hearts. Mary remains. She sees the angels who are there. Right there you have something that comes. I wonder if Mary perceived this, but what we have here, and some commentators have made, when she sees these angels who are standing at the front and at the, like, right at the extremities of where the body of Jesus had stood, now these are angels, and here is the presence of God that once was there, that is so reminiscent of the temple and of the Holy of Holies, and of the Ark of the Covenant, where we had the cherubs, one on each extremity, looking down upon the testimony of God, that which manifested the presence of God. Now we wonder how much of this wonder Mary was being able to put together in her mind, maybe later. But then she turns around and the gardener asks the same thing. I say gardener because she thought he was one. He said, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She's confused and asks him if he's the one who took the body of Jesus away. He's speaking to the Lord Jesus. How sweet and precious that in the naming of her name, she turned herself and said, "Master." And it indicates by the text that she was already clinging to Him, because "touch me not" means "do not cling to me." So she was there clinging to the Lord Jesus. And then He says, "I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them." So right there, "go to my brethren." The Lord Jesus, remember, He would consider them as servants. Later He considers them as friends. And now here He's saying, "go to my brethren." He had mentioned before, "who are my brethren?" And He had said, "well, those who listen to me and do what I command, they are my brethren and my sisters and my mother." And He's calling them my brethren. This is what I mean about reconciliation. The Lord Jesus is our elder brother. If you believe in God, if you believe in the resurrection, if you believe in the death of the Lord Jesus, that it was to save you from your sins, and you have confessed your sins, You have been redeemed. You have been reconciled. You have been given a righteousness. You want to live out that righteousness because you have a relationship. You are a brother of Christ or a sister of Christ. And notice how the relationship continues. And I ascend unto my Father, and he says, and your Father, and to my God and your God. See, Jesus is emphasizing here that there is relationship now. You can imagine the hearts of those disciples, the shame they are feeling. Now, the last thing I've done, Peter is thinking, was to deny my Lord. John is thinking, the last thing I did was stand there seeing him being accused, and I never said a word. And the others are all thinking, the last thing I saw was that I ran away when I saw those guards coming, and I left him to fend for himself. And Jesus is saying, all of that finished. All of that ended. There's relationship now. They are my brothers and sisters. And God is their Father. There's been the adoption of children. The blessed truth, beloved, of the adoption. And when we come to this really, this word adoption, the fact that God made those who were once rebels, who were once under the power and domain of sin and liked it, that He now brings them home. That's what you do, isn't it, with a child that you adopt? You don't leave a child that you adopt in the orphanage just to have your name. You don't put them in a better home than the orphanage. I'm using orphanage in a symbolic way. I know many adopted children come from homes, not from an orphanage. But you bring that child home. And with this thought of adoption, which is the pinnacle of relationship, I just want to end with this one grand application about all that we've been considering. When we've been focusing upon all those sufferings of Christ, one of the things that I've been seeking to bring home is how that manifests the sheer sinfulness of sin. We cannot be faced with what Jesus suffered without realizing then that sin is bad, and we must by all means come before the Lord and confess our own and acknowledge what it cost the Lord Jesus. But another very important application is, do you realize how much love the Father has for His own? How much love the Lord Jesus has for those whom He saves? Because see, even as we go to the cross and we see the grossness of sin because of all that Jesus suffered, it also manifests all that Jesus was willing to suffer for His own. That's how much He valued His church and His people. And it's connected also with His love for the Father. We know the dimension, how the Father, because He loves the Son so greatly, gave Him a people. The Son sees that this people needed redemption. And you wonder, well, why would He want a gift that is so dirty, that is so full of sin? Well, the answer is because He loves the Father. And no matter what the Father does, the Son will love Him back. So if what Thou hast given me, Father, is this church that needs to be redeemed, I will do whatever it takes to redeem her. And so the love that Christ has for the Father is so great that He looks upon the church and He sees that it will mean coming here as a man. It'll mean assuming that humiliation from conception to the tomb. It'll mean receiving the bitterness of being among sinners who will want to kill Him at every breath. And towards the end of His life, it gets to the point where they really do come and shackle Him. And then they beat Him and they bruise Him and they spit Him. And what do you do with all that suffering? Beloved, now put it in the category of love. Not only was God saying, I hate sin and this is what sin deserves, He would also saying, I love the sinner and this is what I'm willing to do to save the sinner. Because why did Jesus die? He died to seek and to save that which was lost. Beloved, when you come before Him and say, Lord, God, I am lost. You are, as it were, connecting your very identity, your very being, under the shadow of the cross for whom Christ came. When you come with confession in your heart, when you acknowledge that your sin, there is no way in this world I could ever pay my debt. It's not just that I can't pay it. I don't have the right currency to pay it. And think of Christ. How did He pay the debt? He didn't go and dig all the gold and silver that belonged to Him to present it to the Father and say, "Here, is this sufficient for those who broke Thy law?" No, the Father would say, "It is Thy blood that must be shed." And in the most gruesome way, because that's how bad sin is. And in this other light, beloved, it is God saying, "This is how much I love my church. This is how much I love this people, that I will give them mine only begotten Son." And how can you be under that precious cloak of protection, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life? The true faith is one that then acknowledges the price. So you confess, "Lord, I am lost. I cannot pay. I don't have the currency. I have blood, but my blood would not pay the penalty. I would have to be in hell forever. But I have Jesus." So, beloved, look to Christ. If you have not yet been saved, look unto Him and be ye saved. Those are not my words. This is Scripture. Look at the empty tomb and receive the One who came from there, saying, "Peace be unto you." If you believe He died for the purpose He said He came, and if you believe He arose from the grave to seal that purpose, well, then come with your claims. And your claims are, "I am a sinner. I am lost. I am one who needs this salvation. Lord, save me or I die." And beloved, if you have been saved, relish this love that the Father has loved you with. And always remember this, it wasn't that God needed Christ to then do His part of love so that now the Father's love can be won. No, it is not that way. Often our minds think this way. Christ is the One who loves us and He persuaded the Father to love us. No, because it is the Father who so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. It is the Father who laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. And when you come and believe in Christ, you have a Father who's loved you before the foundation of the world. He wasn't persuaded by the cross. Yes, the ransom was paid, but it's God who sent the payment. So, beloved, in this resurrection focus, and let it be every day of your life, remember the love of God. A word that summarizes redemption, reconciliation, righteousness, and relationship is not only salvation, but it is the love of God, manifested so tangibly in the love of Christ. Thank the Lord for this love each day of your lives. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God and Savior, we are so thankful that Thou art so gracious to us. Out of free grace, out of sheer love, Thou hast chosen out a people whom Thou hast so manifested this love by sending us Thy Son. And we thank Thee, Lord, that everything He came to do, He accomplished, even by exiting the grave, where death had absolutely no claim upon Him. How could we say that death had ended if Jesus would enter the realm of death and stay there? But truly it is, Lord, that death has ended in its grip and in its sting. for the Lord Jesus has arisen. And we thank Thee, Lord, for this truth. We pray that Thou would make it very personal and saving to the hearts of those who are still lost. Lord, if Thou did come to seek and to save those who are lost, do that seeking and saving even today. We plead with Thee, all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.